example of that truth. In fact, as we move forward in the story, we're going to see the phrase used, the tables were turned. The tables were turned. And amazingly, by the invisible hand of God, the tables were turned. A complete 180 degrees happens just overnight in the story. From here on out, every movement of the book will flow in favor of Esther and Mordecai and God's people, the Jews. At the 11th hour, when all seemed lost, God did the unexpected. I think we've seen those miracles in our lives as well as He's moved and acted on our behalf. That's the story, actually, of William Tyndale. And I want to tell kind of an expanded summary of his life. It was said that Tyndale was always singing one note. And that one note was his driving passion to see the Word of God in the original languages translated into the common language of English, so that everyone in England could read the Bible for themselves. That was the one note he was always singing. But that was that driving passion was met with great opposition, from King Henry VIII. And he was forced to leave his home, 1524. And he wrote the following about his suffering during that time. He said this, very similar to Paul chronicling the Chronicles of Paul's sufferings. My pains, my poverty, my exile out of my natural country and bitter absence from my friends, my hunger, my thirst, my cold, the great danger wherewith I am everywhere encompassed, and finally, innumerable other hard and sharp fightings which I endure. But in 1526, through all of that suffering, through the challenges he was facing, he produced the first printed English New Testament. That translation was quickly banned, but God continued to superintend its delivery into the hands of the people. Tyndale began smuggling Bibles into England, and he did so in bales of cloth, which sounds random, but with God nothing is random. You go back, and by the providence of God, Tyndale had grown up in a county where cloth working was the main industry. And God takes that background and uses it as a means to have the Bible smuggled into the hands of the common people. After 7 years of exile, a message came to Tyndale from the king. Went like this. The king's royal majesty is inclined to mercy, pity, and compassion. An invitation home, but under certain circumstances. But Tyndale couldn't help himself. He was still compelled to sing that one note again. He was moved to tears by the king's offer, but he asked him, "Will you authorize an English Bible in the original languages?" Sadly, the king refused. Tyndale would not relent. He refused to relent. To Tyndale, translation and truth were inseparable. He felt that every person in England deserved to hear the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ in their own heart language. And through the years, as he continued to suffer, he kept getting word of dear friends of his who gave their lives for this truth, many of whom were converted by reading the English translation that he produced. Their names should be remembered, and I want to read those names to you this morning. John Frith, Richard Bayfield, John Tewksbury, James Bainham, Thomas Bilney, Thomas Dusgate, John Bent, Thomas Harding, Andrew Hewitt, Elizabeth Barton. All of them were burned at the stake. Why were they burned at the stake? Because they believed in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Like Tyndale, they believed everyone deserved to have a copy of God's Word in their hands. Then the time arrived for Tyndale himself. May 1535, he was betrayed by Henry Phillips. Henry Phillips had deceived him. He had befriended him. And over a few months, he earned Tyndale's trust, but he ended up handing Tyndale over to the authorities. Tyndale would spend the last 18 months of his life in prison. After being formally condemned as a heretic, he was tied to a stake. He was choked out, literally strangled by the executioner to death, and then his body was consumed by the flames. His last words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Listen to some of his contributions. I think a lot of you have these words hidden in your hearts. His contributions to the English Bible. "I am the light of the world." That's from Tyndale's pen, obviously from the Holy Spirit, but translated by Tyndale's pen. "So then faith cometh by hearing. Let this cup pass from me. Take, eat. This is my body. Blessed are the poor in spirit." A lot of you have been encouraged by these words. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Indeed, Tyndale was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can burn the Bible. You can burn the man. But Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Amazingly, 100 years after the death of Tyndale, there was an explosion in the availability of the English translation of the Bible. Over 2 million copies were produced. Today, over 20 million copies are produced and purchased just in the United States alone. Over 100 million Bibles worldwide a year. That's 273,972 per day. 11,415 per hour, 190 per minute, 3 Bibles per second. Those numbers are staggering. Just think about it. That's printed Bibles. We're in the digital age, right? The U version of the Bible, the Bible app, they have over 400 million downloads, but yet the printed version of the Bible continues to go out. Tyndale is still singing the one note. The Bible continues to be translated and produced so that people all around the world, people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, can read the Word of God in their own heart language. I think Tyndale's life and death is a testimony to the truth that we're going to find here in Esther chapter 6 and chapter 7. And it's this: God is the God of great reversals. He is. Our God is the God of great reversals. He's the God of the plot twist. His invisible hand turns the tables. This morning I want to share with you 3 great reversals from this act of the story, Esther chapter 6 and 7. First, the tables are turned from sorrow to joy. From sorrow to joy. Now I want to give you a quick summary of the book, the story up to this point, so we're all on the same page, we're all up to speed. Esther has become queen. Mordecai has refused to bow down to Haman. Haman has set the date. The Jews will be annihilated. Esther has entered the king's presence without being summoned, and she has been accepted by the king. Xerxes and Haman have already attended the first of the queen's banquets at her request. Then last week, as we saw, through a number of chance happenings, God has set the stage for this great reversal we're going to read of today. It just so happened that Haman saw Mordecai last week at the king's gate in our text. Mordecai refused to bow down, resulting in the building of the gallows upon which Haman would or planned to impale Mordecai. It just so happened King Xerxes couldn't sleep. And the reading of the royal records resulted in the king's desire to honor Mordecai for his loyalty. It just so happened that Haman rushed into the royal palace right when the king was wondering how he could honor what should be done for the man the king delights to honor. He asked that question to Haman. What does Haman do? Haman suggests a very special day of honor. Why? Because He knows he's the man the king delights to honor and whom the king delights to honor. He knows he's the one in the kingdom who's worthy of respect. So he suggests a special day, complete with the king's robe and horse and a most noble prince leading him through the city streets, proclaiming, "This is what is to be done for the man the king delights to honor." What are the chances, right? What are the chances of all of those things happening at those precise moments, at that precise time? Everything that happens is not by chance, but by the invisible hand of Almighty God according to His perfect timetable. That was our main truth from last week. But we wrap things up with King Xerxes ordering Haman, "Go at once, get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." What is Haman to do now? There's nothing he can do except obey the orders of the king. Look with me, Esther chapter 6 at our text, verse number 11. "So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" Now, rewind real quick to chapter 2. You might recall that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. He overheard the assassination plot. Two of the king's officers wanted to kill the king. Mordecai reported that to Esther, who reported it to the king, saving his life. It was found to be true. The two men were hanged after it was proven to be true. And then Mordecai, we learned, was never rewarded. He was never honored. 5 years go by, and he just remains unnoticed in the kingdom. All the while, the wicked villain, the anti-Semitic man, Haman, he has rise to a position of honor in the kingdom. Life is full of such disappointments. And fast forward a couple chapters, chapter 4, Mordecai learned about the edict calling for the annihilation of the Jews. And what did he do? He tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes. And he went out into the city wailing loudly, wailing bitterly over the fate of his people. And life is full of such despair. But our God is the God of great reversals. He is the God of great reversals. Overnight, amazingly in the story, overnight the tables are turned from sorrow to joy. Now, kind of take yourselves there to that day of honor, right? I can't imagine Haman had a whole lot to say on that day. Maybe you can picture him in your mind in silence. He's robing the man there, his enemy, whom he had previously clothed in sackcloth and ashes. He lifts up onto the horse the Jew who refused to bow down to him. He leads the man who refused to follow him. And I can't imagine that there was much enthusiasm or passion behind his words. "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." You can hear him droning on in a monotone voice. But none of that mattered. Why? Because the crowds were cheering for Mordecai, and it drowned out every word that Haman had to say. Wisdom literature predicts the rise of Mordecai and the fall of Haman. Look on the screen there, Proverbs 11, verses 8 through 10. "The righteous person is rescued from trouble, and it falls on the wicked instead. With their mouths, the godless destroy their neighbors, but through knowledge, the righteous escape. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy." Right? God is the God of the plot twist. His invisible hand turns the tables. One moment, Mordecai goes unnoticed. The very next moment, he's exalted. He's honored in the kingdom. If you go back through the Old Testament, you'll see that repeated time and time again. Plot twist after plot twist. From sorrow to joy. Abraham and Sarah, one moment, old and barren. The next moment, pregnant, right? Only God can do that. One moment, Joseph was a prisoner. The very next moment, he was prime minister. One moment, David tended the sheep. The next moment, he slayed the giant. One moment, Daniel felt the breath of hungry lions. What was he doing the very next moment? Petting those same lions. Our God is the God of great reversals. He's still the God of great reversals. And this great reversal here in our story is a foreshadowing of things to come. God will bring about a great reversal for the entire nation of Israel as the story moves along. So the tables are turned from sorrow to joy. Second, the tables are turned from honor to shame. You might recall from last week, Haman went home after that first banquet like a big bragger, right? He's bragging about everything. He's bragging about how great he was, his wealth. He was bragging about all his sons. He was bragging about his prestige in the kingdom. Billy Graham once made this insightful remark. The smallest package I ever saw was a man wrapped up wholly in himself. That's a pretty small package. That's a pretty great quote. That's a perfect description of Haman here. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Look with me at verse 12 in our text. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Notice there's no bragging out of Mordecai. There's no gloating over what happened to his enemy. He doesn't rush back to his house to tell his wife and his friends how great he is. There's none of that. As far as we can tell, he remains silent and humble. Notice in the text where he goes. After the day of honor, he goes back to the king's gate. Haven't we seen him there before? He's been there the whole entire story. That's where we keep seeing him. In other words, the special day of honor hasn't gone to his head. And a good word of truth for all of us, even for your pastor here this morning. When God's providence smiles on you, when you are honored in your life in some way, always continue to humbly serve at the king's gate. A great lesson from Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't rush home, but guess who does? Haman rushes home, not to brag this time. You see there that his head is covered in grief. This is a shameful moment for Haman. The tables have turned, honor to shame. He once brought despair to Mordecai and to God's people, but now he lives in despair. He complains, he whines, he tells everybody about what's happening. He expects to get some kind of word of hope or encouragement, but what does he get? He gets a word about his impending doom. "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." That is some excellent theology. And from a group of Persians, of all people, right? Excellent theology there. They know something, someone is at work here. Someone is moving. That is Yahweh, the God of Israel, and his invisible hand. We know that God is transcendent. What that means is God is far above, far beyond creation. We also know and believe that God is imminent. He's close to us. He cares about what happens in his creation. He's personally involved in that creation. God knows what's happening in this story. He knows the pride and the hatred in Haman's heart. He knows about the edict that's gone out to have all these Jews murdered. He knows his promises. He has not forgotten his promises to his people. The promise he made to Abraham, to bless those who blessed him, to curse those who cursed him. He's not forgotten his promise to Moses, to God's people through Moses, that he would go to war against the Amalekites in every generation, including this generation, that he would blot out their names. Listen to the song that David sung, Psalm chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. Haman's wife is spot on. Haman's friends are spot on. He is doomed. He's in big trouble. The wrath of God is coming. Their conversation is cut short by a knock at the door. Guess who's here? It's the king's eunuchs. And they whisk him away on to that second banquet. I don't think the eunuchs were whisking him away. I think that was the invisible hand of God carrying Haman to the second banquet where his fate will be sealed. Notice the downfall continues, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. This is the third time, if you've noticed in the story, that King Xerxes asks Esther what's on her heart. What's troubling you? What burden are you carrying? Certainly she wouldn't enter into his presence without being summoned unless something serious were taking place in her life. So he asks, what is your petition? What is your request? I'll give you anything that you desire. We remember those words spoken by God, this truth. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he wills. Jews have been fasting. They've been praying for Esther. Remember, she asked them to do so. Esther herself has been praying. She has been fasting. God has impressed this plan on her heart. But this is delicate stuff here. Think about it for a minute. If she condemns Haman, doesn't she at the very same time condemn King Xerxes because he signed off on this edict with his royal seal? What will happen when he finds out that she's a Jew? She has not revealed her identity to him as of yet. But now's the time. No more delaying for Esther. Look with me at verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Notice how humble, respectful, and wise Esther is as she approaches the king. She starts with the words, If I have found favor with you, and if it pleases your majesty. We see humility and respect there. Then she structures her reply in this very same way that the king structured his questions. Notice the king asked, What is your petition? What is your request? Esther replied, Grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. Like Mordecai, Esther stands. She stands for what's right. She's going to stand with her people, the Jews, no matter what the consequences, no matter what the cost is to her. No, she uses the language, the very same language of the edict as well. She said, For I and my people have been sold. She's referring to that 375 tons of silver that we talked about before. But she says, For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation, the words of that edict. Then she uses a pretty great tactic here. We see it elsewhere in the Old Testament. Do you remember when the prophet Nathan confronted David about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba? He didn't come right out and call David by name, did he? Nathan told him a story. Do you remember that story? He said there were two people. two men. One was rich. One was poor. The rich man had all kinds of sheep. The poor man had one little sheep, the family pet, he calls it, right? What happened in the story was, Nathan says, the rich man, when a traveler came through, a guest, he went and stole the little lamb from the poor man, slaughtered it, and prepared it for his guest. How did David respond? The Bible says he burned with anger. David burned with anger. He said, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And we know what's coming next, don't we? Nathan points straight into David's face and he says, you are the man. David, you're the man. Esther's using a similar tactic, isn't she? She doesn't mention Haman's name. She has aroused the king's anger. He is furious. And you get to the last part of verse 4. It's really tricky. That's why when you were following along, you may have read something a little bit different. The Hebrew is kind of vague and very difficult to translate. I think the NIV got it right. The idea is this. If the Jews were being sold as slaves, then that wouldn't justify disturbing the king, according to Esther. But because they're facing annihilation, surely she had to go to him is the idea. Notice King Xerxes' reaction. It is immediate and it is fierce. Verse 5, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Who is he? Where is he? Sounds like David, doesn't it? Burning with anger. He demands to know who would dare plot such an attack on his own wife, Esther, the queen. Little does he know he was the one who was tricked into signing off on the edict. He's complicit in the whole situation. He ordered his wife's death. Esther answers both questions, verse 6 and 7. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. She answers both questions there. Did you catch that? Who is he? Oh, he is the adversary and the enemy. Where is he? It is this vile Haman. You can almost picture her pointing her finger in his face. You are the man. Haman is the man. And Haman goes from honor to shame in a split second, right? He is terrified. He knows his fate is sealed. He's as good as dead. King rushes out into the palace garden to collect himself. He's got all kinds of things running through his mind. Just think about what he's trying to think. Okay, how am I going to punish Haman? Then he starts to think a little more. How can I punish Haman when all he's doing is carrying out the orders that bear my royal seal? So he's in a predicament himself. Haman is there, meanwhile, with the queen, begging Esther for his life. He knows Esther is his only hope at this point. But that was a big, big mistake. That was a no-no. Remember, there's very strict court rules. One of those Persian rules was that a man, even when other people were around, a man was never to go within 7 steps of a woman in the king's harem. But Haman is desperate. He's so desperate in the story. Look what happens next in verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Haman's behavior there in light of the court rules was so unimaginable that an Aramaic interpretation of the Hebrew Bible says that the angel Gabriel pushed Haman. That's how unimaginable his being in the presence and falling on the couch was. They believed that he was pushed by an angel. King walks into the room. perception, blinded by anger, he views this as an indecent attack on his wife. And when he makes the accusation, Haman is as good as dead. It is an instant death sentence for him. Then watch God complete the reversal here. Verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided." All right, take yourself there again. One of the king's eunuchs points out the window, the massive gallows, 75 feet high, the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. Ironically, again, by the providence of God, more like it, but the towering size of the gallows makes it the obvious choice for a place of execution for Haman. Remember the Persian gallows, going back a little bit? The Persian gallows weren't those traditional gallows as we picture them in our minds, a platform, rope, and noose. Persian victims were not hung on a rope. They were impaled on a stick. So that's the type of gallows we're talking about. Haman went through that excruciating death and that public humiliation as his body likely hung there for days. Now the gallows that once pictured the towering pride of Haman's heart, now picture the depth of his shame, a fall from such heights of honor in the kingdom. We read those words, "They hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai." Poetic justice, we might say in modern terms. Poetic justice according to Psalm 9 and verse 16. You can see it on the screen there. "The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the works of their hands." Right? Haman has been ensnared by his wicked deeds. God is the God of great reversals. For Mordecai, the tables have been turned from sorrow to joy. For Haman, the tables have been turned from honor to shame. Finally, for us, the tables are turned too. Don't miss this. If you've been sleeping, wake up. You need to hear this. The tables are turned for us, God's people, the church, from death to life. I want to take a few minutes. This is so important to share with you the greatest reversal of all time. The greatest reversal in the history of the world. We know and we believe that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came on a mission. We also read in the gospel accounts in the narrative, and I'll follow that over the next couple minutes, that Judas betrayed him. The officers arrested him. The disciples deserted him. The religious leaders spit on him. Peter denied him. The Jews cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate washed his hands of him. The soldiers placed a crown of thorns on him. They drove nails into him. The women mourned for him. The people mocked him. The criminals insulted him. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," was the charge against him. All our sin was placed on him. The wrath of Almighty God was poured out on him. Darkness covered over him. The final breath went out of him. In a borrowed tomb, they laid him. 3 days in the tomb, but death could not hold him. The breath of life returned to him. The linen strips fell off of him. The stone rolled away for him. The angels testified of him. "He is not here. He is risen," they said of him. The women worshipped him. The disciples rejoiced over him. And in the words of that wonderful Easter hymn that I won't sing to you, but we'll all want to sing it together when we hear it, right? "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Jesus said, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. God is the God of great reversals. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest reversal in all of history. The tables were turned from death to life. Listen, that is good news. That is very good news for all of us gathered here. Why? Because like Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, we've got a death sentence over us, an impending death sentence from birth. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, the tables have been turned. They've been turned from death to life. God has reversed our lot. Why? Not because we're good. Not because we have some sort of merit. We've earned God's favor in some way. No, by the grace of God through Christ. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to the praise of His glorious grace. We were dead in transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace we have been saved. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins, and that we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Don't miss this. This story is a story of great reversals. Esther, Mordecai, the Jews, they're saved from destruction by the grace of God. I wonder, is that your story? Is that your story here this morning? Have you been saved from destruction by the wonderful grace of God? The Bible says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Philippians chapter 2 says it very plainly. In the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You've got a choice today. You can bow the knee humbly and willingly in this life, or you can bow the knee pridefully and unwillingly in the next life. Choice is yours, but every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I urge you, come to Christ. He wants a relationship with you. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again for you. Experience the greatest reversal that you could ever experience, a reversal from death to life. Come to Jesus. Believe in him today. God is the God of great reversals. The tables in the story were turned from sorrow to joy, from honor to shame, from death to life. In closing, I want to share a really cool story. It's the story of Vin Chung. He was born in South Vietnam just before Vietnam fell into the hands of communists in 1975. His father was very wealthy. The family was in the rice industry, but within a few months, they lost everything. Their home, their business, their possessions, all of it was confiscated by the government, the communist government. The Chung family, along with 3,000 other refugees, they fled their homeland. They sailed off into the South China Sea. It was rough for them. Living conditions on the ship were rough. It was tight. They were rationed with food and water there. Desperate situation. They finally made it to a Malaysian beach, only to find out that they would be refused at that refugee camp. Not just refused, but tortured there. All those people were tortured, put on small fishing vessels, sent out into the sea, cut loose, dragged out into the sea, cut loose. No engines, no sails, no oars, just left out there to perish by the Malaysians. So the Chungs, along with 93 other refugees on their boat, struggled for survival. They had 1 gallon of water for all of them. 5 days in, and Mr. Chung looked into the many dehydrated, starving faces of the people. He picked himself up off the floor, began to pray. No one had ever heard him pray. He said, "I know there is a Creator God. I know you don't want us to die like this. Please send rain." God answered that prayer. God sent some reprieve in the form of rain. But what Mr. Chung and the rest of the other 92 didn't realize, that God was also sending them help. World Vision had heard about the refugees. They chartered a World War II vessel, filled it up with food and water and supplies, medical supplies, and they headed for Singapore Harbor, where they were able to rescue the people just in time. But here's the really cool part. On that ship, Mr. Chung wanted to attend a church service of all things. Someone who didn't know God, never heard about Jesus Christ. But he wanted to know why a people would love him so much that they would come and rescue him and his family. It was there on that ship he heard about the truth about his Creator. It was there on the ship that he heard the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his father was saved. Mr. Chung was saved. He was Vin's father. But later on, Vin started his relationship with Jesus Christ. Now he's a dermatologist, a member of the World Vision Board of Directors. His passion, his heart, is to go back to Vietnam and to help those living in poverty there. So he continues to serve in that country. Listen to his own words about his experience. He said, "When I was 3.5 years old, my family was forced to flee Vietnam to a place we had never heard of, somewhere in the heartland of America, Arkansas. I'm a refugee. We went to sleep in one world and woke up in another. We arrived in this country with nothing but the clothes on our back, unable to speak a single word of English." Then he says this, "My family now holds 21 university degrees from institutions such as Harvard, Yale, Georgetown, and Stanford. But in July of 1979, my family lay half dead from dehydration in a derelict boat jammed with 93 refugees lost in the middle of the South China Sea." For the Chung family, the tables were turned, weren't they? The tables were turned. For Mordecai, the tables were turned. For the Jews, the tables were turned. Listen, for you, the tables were turned because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is the God of great reversals. Praise His holy name. God, we come to You humbly and reverently. We give You all the honor, the praise, and the glory. Our gathering here this morning has nothing to do with us. Has everything to do with You and Your grace towards us in Christ. Father, I've delivered Your word the best I can. Thank You for Your help. You know the prayer of my heart is always, Lord, I need You. Every hour I need You. I can't do this without You. Thank You for strengthening me for this service. And now I pray that You would do what I couldn't dream of doing, which is to work in the hearts of people. God, bring conviction of sin. God, draw people to Yourself. God, change our hearts. God, help us to rejoice and to celebrate in the greatest reversal of all time, the resurrection of Christ. I ask that You'd save someone online or here in the fellowship hall this morning. move in their hearts, miraculously save them, transform their hearts with the power of the gospel. Thank you for your living word that's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates right to the heart, and we know it won't return void. So we ask that you would do your work right now as we sing, that as we go and we live out the gospel, that your word would continue to do its work. We love you. We praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all, please stand for a closing song of commitment to the Lord. Listen, if you've never experienced the great reversal, it can happen not just overnight, like in our story. It can happen in an instant, in a moment. If you'll just move from your seat, just come forward and talk with Pastor Jim or Pastor James. They can show you how your life can be transformed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Trust in Him now, I urge you, as the song plays.